Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in this place. We thank you that you've done a work in us and to us by the power of your Spirit to even make us want to be here. So we praise you for that. We pray as we continue this study of the canons of Dort, it would open our eyes to the wonders of the gospel, to really help us to understand the nuts and bolts of how it is you so marvelously save a people. So grant us biblical wisdom and thoughtful minds this morning, and help us to learn glorious truths. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we move into Articles 8 through 10, which is what I'm hoping we'll cover this morning, kind of depends on how long we spend on a couple points. I want to begin with a relatively well-known quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's no novelty, then, that I'm preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. That's a helpful quote because it reminds us what we're doing when we study the canons. It's not really first and foremost the study of Calvinism, but of the true gospel of God and Jesus Christ. And this keeps us grounded as to why the study is important. We are gladly a gospel-centered church. And that's a slogan that's actually become broadly used, and that ought to be a real encouragement to us. But if a church seeks to focus her life around the gospel, we need to know what the gospel is. In other words, you can't be gospel-centered if you only have a peripheral knowledge of how the gospel works. That can only breed a gospel-mildly interested church, not a gospel-centered church. Or said a slightly different way, a church that professes to be a gospel-centered church and says it's not all that interested in the fine print or the nuts and bolts of the gospel, the doctrines that help us make sense of the gospel, that would be very much like the person who says, I love football, but I have no interest in knowing any of the rules, how long the game's played, anything. I'm just football-centered. It doesn't really work, right? That's why the study's valuable. We're growing our knowledge in what the Apostle Paul calls the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel. That's what we're learning. And this is important because this morning we're going to begin to move into some tall grass. Now, Article 8 sets the stage to address one of the fundamental errors of Arminianism. Namely, that there are multiple decrees in regards to salvation. Now, let me say that again so you get this. Arminian teaches there are multiple decrees in regards to salvation. So keep that in mind as we read Article 8. This election is not of many kinds, but one and the same for all who were to be saved in the Old and New Testament. For Scripture declares that there's a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will by which He chose us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. And one of the things I hope you notice is that I give you a cross-reference for the part of the canons called the rejection of errors. You'll remember the canons of Dort are the response to the errors of Arminianism. And they not only set forth the biblical teaching, but the specific errors they were confronting. And I do think it'll be helpful to refer to those rejections. So if you turn in the back of your study to Appendix 1, this is going to be found on page 23 of your book. Appendix 1, page 23. These are the rejection of errors. Rejection of errors. Now remember, the canons are saying what the Reformed believe. The rejections are explaining the specific doctrines they're refuting. So we're going to read the first part right now. We're just going to read the first part of that second rejection. Number two, the second rejection. The Reformers are rejecting those who teach that God's election to eternal life is of many kinds. One general and indefinite. The other particular and definite. And the latter, in turn, either incomplete, revocable, conditional, or else complete, irrevocable, and absolute. likewise, who teach that there's one election to faith and another to salvation, so that there can be an election to justifying faith apart from a non-conditional election to salvation. I just saw Jeff shake his head. It does kind of make the marbles move around in there, right? And I will say not all the rejections are difficult to understand as they are in this lesson, but I'll admit that this is a bit of a bear. But we need to know what the Reformed Church was up against, because Article 8 was written in response to this error. So let me try to simplify this, but we're definitely going to have to keep our thinking caps on. The Arminian or the Remonstrant view believed there were two different types or aspects to election. First, there's a general election of salvation wherein God elects all people to be saved. Now, that kind of election isn't set in stone, because Arminians obviously know not everybody's saved. So that kind of election in their scheme is revocable or changeable. Then there's another election unto salvation that is unchangeable and isn't revocable. And this election is upon those who would believe, persevere, and ultimately end up in glory with the Lord. That's why it's called conditional election. Those who meet those conditions, who make it all the way to the end of their life by faith, they prove to be God's elect. Everybody sort of tracking with me?
Archie Bunker had a great word for it, I won't
say. Yeah.
The first one, how is that not a reflection of universal salvation?
Yeah.
It is a reflection of universal salvation in the sense that, here's how they would couch it though. We would say the offer of the gospel is universal to all. But they're going to say the decree of God is to save all.
That's his desire.
Yes. Okay. So they're going to put a decree there.
But then they shouldn't use the word election. Because if you're elect, you're elect. That's a wrong word.
But they have to use the word election, right, because it's biblical. And
right.
Again, we're going to get to how they sort of work into this scheme in a minute. And I know it sounds confusing. It is confusing. And as you're thinking, well, as we'll see in a minute, that's exactly what the Reformers said. This is gobbledygook. So if you're hearing it as gobbledygook, you're not.
No, they weren't
that foresighted. But so here's something you need to understand. Arminians believe that the New Testament doesn't teach the election of individuals. Maybe that'll be helpful. The only person who's actually elect is Jesus, and those who meet the conditions for salvation are elected in Jesus. So let me say this again. The Arminians believe that there are two tiers in God's saving election. As I said, the first is for all people. God's decreed all to be saved. Not God desires, God's decreed all to be saved. And that's behind that is the idea that God loves all people the same. His volitional desire for all people to be saved is the same. So whether a person ends up in heaven or not, they were equally loved by God and had the same intention of God to save them.
And
No.
Was this Jacob Arminius himself that had this view, or was this his followers that came after him that concocted this nonsense?
It's difficult to know exactly where that transition took place. I'm of the mindset he was on board with all of it for a number of reasons. But as I've said before, one of the struggles is none of his writings were printed during his lifetime, and a great many of his writings still aren't printed. So, were never printed, rather.
Because if he's in a seminary teaching this, I mean, this should have been, you know, right away.
Well, again, you're right. But even in our day, church courts move slow. In their day, there wasn't so much. It wasn't like you get home and you call up your seminary buddy and say, "Hey, did you hear what he said today?" I mean, it's just everything moves slow. But you're right; he was way outside. So anyway, so there's that first election is general, and then there's the second conditional election that God sees by way of divine foreknowledge, and what He's looking for is those who are going to exercise faith, persevere in faith, bear fruit in faith until they reach glory. And when God looks down and see who those people are, they're the true elect. They're the people elect unto salvation. So the first election is revocable, because not all believe. This one's not. And the point you got to get here is God, according to Arminianism, God doesn't elect people for salvation. He doesn't elect people for salvation. He looks for people who meet the conditions. Faith, repentance, perseverance, and so on. Who respond. And he sees that in his foreknowledge. That's the most important thing to get. Now again, remember what the first head of doctrine is dealing with. Unconditional election. This is over and against Arminian's view of conditional election, meeting the conditions. Now, to drive home that this is indeed what they taught, I want you to turn in your study guide to page 29. This is the third appendix. I'm going to pause in a moment and kind of catch everybody up, but just stick with me for another minute. Page 29, this is the third appendix. When the Synod put together the first head of doctrine, they invited the Arminians to state their agreements or disagreements, because the last thing the Reformers wanted to do was misrepresent them. So they're on page 29 in paragraph 7. This is what they said in their own words. In other words, they're responding now to the canons, and they're saying, this is what we believe. The election of particular persons is decisive out of consideration of faith in Jesus Christ and of perseverance. Not, however, apart from a consideration of faith and perseverance in the true faith as a condition prerequisite for election. You see, this is in their own words, right? This is their response to say, you doggone right, we do. Well, at least they had the integrity to say, this is what we believe. Again, notice that last part. Those who persevere in the true faith, it's a prerequisite condition for election. So they wanted to assert this two-tiered scheme of election, one that's general for all, the other that's an election unto glory, those that God would see with his foreknowledge who would meet all the conditions. Now, if you're tracking with me at all, you can understand why the canons say there in the first part of Article 8, this election is not of many kinds, but one and the same for all who were to be saved, in the Old and the New Testament. And let me point out what is probably profoundly obvious to you. In the Bible, when does God's saving election take place? Sometime in eternity past, before you were born, before you'd done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election might stand, right? Romans 9:11. In the Arminian scheme, when does election become certain? It's in the future. It's in glory. Now, there are a lot of clever ways and a lot of philosophical ideas that our Arminian friends import to try to make sense of the countless biblical passages to say that God's decree is in the past, that it's a singular event, it's grounded in eternity. But in the end, all they have are a bunch of fascinating philosophical ideas, right? No, no. An Arminian is, you see, here, I say they have two tiers, but they sort of have two and a half tiers, right? There's a general election for all men. God actually has a decree. If you go back to when I laid out Arminius decrees, you'll see how it unfolded in his order of decrees. God has decreed that all men be saved. Then he has a decree of faith. This is where he'll do some kind of special work or enable people, and they might come to faith, but that's also revocable. The ultimate election unto glory can't be known until they've persevered all the way through the end of their life, because they might, remember, Arminians believe you can fall away. So the fact that they have faith today does not mean they'll have faith when they close their eyes the final time.
And they'll use probably King Saul or something like that. They use somebody like that from the Bible.
For?
For example.
For falling away, or? Well, that.
At least passage in the Bible that make you think that Saul was a believer. But
yeah. I don't know. I'm trying to think back. What I'm trying to be is fair and try to remember what it was like before I thought about these things from the perspective of the Reformed view. But I honestly don't see it, right? Let me say it this way. You know what I see so clearly? It's the sovereignty of God and salvation, right? In terms of falling away, one of the questions I've never heard in address is all the graces that would have to be reversed, right? Because when you believe, that means a number of things have happened. You've been born again. So if you stop believing, what's that mean? How does God come in? Does he come in and kill your soul now? That's got to be reversed. Your name was written in the book of life. Does God erase that? Jesus said, all who believe on me have eternal life. Did Jesus come back and say, sorry, I'm an Indian giver? You know what I'm saying? There's so many graces that have to be reversed. And so that's what I see overwhelming in the Bible. So, you know, for me, Saul, I know how the story ends.
So, I'm trying to find some example from the Bible where they could hold on to. That's the only thing I can
do. Well, I think about what I taught last week, you know, on saving faith, right? There are lots of people who believe, and they'll believe for quite a long time, and then they fall away. Right? And the Apostle John tells us that just demonstrates that they weren't really of us. The fact that they went out from us proved they weren't of us. They didn't share in the same spirit that unites people to Christ.
Yeah.
So, anyway, so they bring in a lot of different philosophical sort of ideas, and they have to make sense of this. One of the ways Arminius did this, and you mentioned Arminius, is he was incorporating the teaching of a Jesuit theologian named Louis Molina. Now, he was a 16th century Catholic theologian whose academic priority was to write against the Reformed doctrine of election. That was his focus. And to thoroughly debunk the rising tide of Reformed orthodoxy, Molinus created a new category to understand the knowledge of God. It's called middle knowledge. Again, I know we're in the weeds here. But this is important for a couple reasons. It shows you the kind of philosophical hoops Arminius was willing to jump through to emphasize man's free will. Right? Because at the end of the day, I know it sounds so negative to say it this way, but you can't miss what they're arguing for is to defend the honor of man and the freedom of man. And so that's what Arminius was doing. And you can kind of see that in his willingness to borrow from a Roman Catholic scholar who was writing specifically to contradict the Reformation. Now, again, I'm going to go into the weeds here in a little bit. In classical theism, in the historic understanding of the doctrine of God, all the way up through and the from medieval Christianity back to Augustine, all the way up through medieval Christianity, the Reformation, up till today, it's always been customary for Orthodox Western theologians to speak about distinction in God's knowledge. And so if you read Reformed systematic theologies, you'll find this. And there's usually two types of knowledge that are identified. There's the necessary knowledge of God or the knowledge of vision. You can find this stuff mentioned down in the boxes on the bottom of page 14. Those are the two classical theisms. Classical understandings of the knowledge of God. So there's the necessary knowledge of God and the free knowledge of God. Now, the necessary knowledge of God has to do with his omniscience. God knows all things perfectly, exhaustively, as well as every possibility or contingency. And he not only knows all, he knows, again, every possible outcome from every possible decision we could ever make. And we certainly affirm that. And the reason they speak of this as necessary knowledge, because they're saying that God knows some things irrespective of or apart from issuing a decree. Right? So let me illustrate this. Does God know 2 plus 2 equals 4? Yes. Does God have to issue a decree? No, because it falls out according to creation and providence. That's how mathematics work. Here's another example. Let's say you're about to make a choice and you're struggling to decide if you want to go to Florida or Arizona for the winter. God knows exactly how either choice would work out. And obviously, if you choose Florida, God knew the possibility of Arizona, and he doesn't have to issue a decree. So his knowledge of Arizona would be a knowledge of vision. And then there's his free knowledge. That's his knowledge of what he decrees will infallibly come to pass. Okay? Is everybody with me, sort of? I know this is mucky. This is a knowledge of what God not only knows, but he decrees to happen. So these two modes of God's knowledge allow theologians to make sense of all the Bible has to say about God. I mean, these aren't arbitrary. If you want to talk a little bit more about why you would have these categories in the Bible, we can do that in a minute. Yeah. Well, the decrees of God are in there, but I'm talking about these specifically, these two types of knowledge. You know, oh, they do. Think about what Jesus said. Woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, if the mighty works were done among you and these things were taught among you, you would have. That was a possibility. It was a knowledge God had, but it clearly was not a decree. So the reformers weren't just making this stuff up because they were philosophical. They were actually trying to understand how God's knowledge works in the Bible, right? And again, that's classical theism. You were going to say something?
And here, maybe you said it, but the two in white here, with a white background, are affirmed by the Reformers.
Yes, I didn't actually put that. And not just the Reformers. Again, all the way back to Augustine. This is bland theism. Yeah. Yeah. So, you've got those two types of knowledge. Now, remember, Molinus, this Jesuit monk, he's writing against the Reformers, so he invents a new category called middle knowledge. Now, middle knowledge still affirms that God knows things exhaustively, but he acts based on what man does in any given situation. And here's where this gets significant for us. This takes place prior to his knowledge of decree. And it's here, according to Arminians, that God looks for conditions to elect people who have the conditions of faith. Faith, perseverance, fruit. Before this knowledge. So God has a necessary knowledge. Then there's this middle knowledge where man makes decisions and God responds. Then there's this knowledge of vision, this free knowledge where God acts. But this takes place before this. Right? Okay. I know this is. Sorry, I'm kind of kicking myself for going down this road now. But.
The question I have is, you grew up, at least when you were younger, with this type of thing, and I'm asking you to rack your brain. Is there a feeling that people get that they're better than others because of this?
Say that again.
Well, for someone to believe in Arminianism and to hold that doctrine, whether they call it Arminianism or not. There has to be something in their mind that makes them think they're better than those that don't believe.
Yeah. I would say that, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the unfathomable grace of God, he always connects it to so there can be no boasting, right? I mean, that's why we're saved by grace. So at the end of the day, all we can say is praise God. I didn't deserve it, and he did it. And so, yeah, when you start to chip away at that, you necessarily start to chip away at God getting all the glory, I think.
But you never heard that type of
No, because most people won't say what their theology leads to.
I don't want to throw the train off the track. I just want a yes or no answer. When we hear the term federal vision, that has the term vision. Does that have anything to do with any of this? Okay,
no.
That's fine.
No. Nope, totally different. So, as I said, no, go ahead.
This gets back to nothing new under the sun. We've got a big debate going on right now. I think I mentioned this before in the Reformed Baptist Church, is about the impassibility of God. God does not respond. God is not a responding God. He is a decreed God.
Yeah.
And it's really the same thing.
Oh, no, it's exactly the same thing. You see, here's the problem with middle knowledge. It is exactly what they're dealing with, because this understanding of middle knowledge is what opens the door for open theism, right? Because, and you'll see the books that are titled God of the Possibility or God of the Free, and what that means is actually God's left you free to make decisions, and He responds. So it's exactly what leads to that.
Did they try to back this middle knowledge up with any type of scripture? Like Gomorrah, for example, God,
yeah, they would look at passages like where God said He regretted that He had made Saul king, those kind of things. So that's where they try. But here's the thing: they're looking for a couple biblical anomalies to build a whole doctrine to say what the rest of Scripture declares clearly. And I'm being very honest about that.
And that's the same argument that those that hold to the passion that God is like us, He has passions. That's the same argument the same ones they point to.
Yeah.
Again, it's the same argument.
It is. And well, here's the problem, and this is part of the connection, and this is why the Reformed Baptists are fighting this. It's not just Calvinism versus Arminianism. If you go down the Arminian route and you follow Arminianism to its logical conclusion, it's got to lead to open theism, right? Because here's what some Arminians try to very arbitrarily assert. God's sovereign over everything except for salvation. But on what basis? He's either sovereign or He's not, right? But that's actually a distinction that they will attempt to make. So that's why the two are connected. Because this is where Arminian leads. If you believe in the radical libertarian free will of man, then ultimately you've got to believe God's in a position where He can only respond. And what open theists try to do is make it sound appealing. So no, seriously. I mean, they want to make it sound good. So, I don't know if you guys want me to go down this route, and I know we're far afield, but you mentioned, let me just try to explain this. Yeah, I might as well. We're here in Sunday school. To Jeff's point, the idea that God's not passible, God doesn't have emotions. We hear that and we get like, ooh, because it says God loves and God is wrath and da-da-da-da. But the problem with those definitions and thinking in those terms is we're thinking about how we have human emotions and we're applying them back to God. Your emotions exist because something acts upon you. In other words, if I tell you a joke, I might make you happy. You know, if I tell you bad news, that might make you sad. But the emotion you experience is ultimately going to come because something or someone or some entity has acted upon you.
Response.
Right? See, classical theism would say God cannot be acted upon because He's God. Right? This does not mean God does not show love or show wrath. Here's the thing. God is perfectly consistent in His being. I show love because I'm acted upon. God shows love because He's love. You get angry because somebody does something to you. God gets angry because it's who He is. That's a natural part of who He is. He's not responding to stimuli in that way. Does that at all make sense? child.
When I was growing up, the main thing the Christian Reformed Church thought was, we'll always be going to heaven because we're Christian Reformed. And that kind of changed as time went on, and because that really isn't it.
Yeah.
You know, so it's kind of sad to know that they thought that the whole time.
Yeah.
And now that you say that, with what's going on here with this, I understand it a little bit.
Yeah. Again, these kind of things are all connected. Now, the reason I say this is so you understand when you see Renahan and Barcelos and those guys fighting against these things, they're not fighting against these things because there are a few intricacies that aren't quite right. They're fighting against these things because if you allow these things to work themselves out to their logical conclusion, you destroy the doctrine of God. Right? So. Okay. All right. I know, again, Arminian's bringing in a philosophical idea from a Roman Catholic Jesuit because he wants to extol the libertarian free will of man. And I know that a lot of this does sound like, that's exactly what the Reformers said. Go back to page 23. Probably should have just read this right off the get-go. Back to page 23. And this is the rest of that second rejection of errors. Number two, it's the last paragraph there. We didn't read this. For this is an invention of the human brain, devised apart from the Scriptures, which distorts the teaching concerning election and breaks up the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? So they're agreeing with you. It's nonsense. Right? Now, Article 8 is saying, stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible. There aren't different types of election. And it emphasizes this by reminding us that the election unto salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same as it is in the New, because the way of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And the reason is that in all instances, in all of redemptive history, election is always grounded in the same thing. God's good pleasure. His good pleasure. His good pleasure. In other words, election unto salvation is not God looking for good qualities in us or for those special souls that just happen to meet the conditions. It's His pleasure to save whom He saves. It's His pleasure. Now, Article 9 and 10 pick up on this, and I'm going to read them together without the scripture references so we can come back and look at them briefly. Election 9. Again, this same election, again, that's what they're arguing it. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith or the obedience of faith or holiness or any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of every saving good. Faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and its effects. I'm having a terrible time with my glasses at this podium, because it goes between my bifocals and my trifocals. Article 10, election based on God's good pleasure. The cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve God choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as God's own possession. Now here's the main issue. Our Arminian friends believe that election is the fruit of man's faith and perseverance to the end. Election is the fruit. And what the Reformers are rightly trying to say, and they are saying, is that in the Bible, man's faith and perseverance to the end is the fruit of our election. Something you'll hear me say in a variety of ways is this. The Calvinistic view begins thinking about salvation with the question, what's God doing? In the Arminian view, no matter how you frame it, no matter how clever they are at masking it, no matter what philosophical ideas they introduce, they begin their thinking about salvation with the question, what will man do? And the idea that election flows from our faith in holiness and godly qualities is unbiblical. Instead, over and over, the canons make sure we don't make the mistake of grounding our salvation in our qualities, but in God's good pleasure. Back to your question, Paul, about how it makes you feel. If there are days I wonder if I'm regenerate.
Of course.
I mean, if I woke up any day and I said, what is God? And I don't think I suffer from some kind of horrible ego problem. I may, but if I woke up any given day of the week and I said, what's God looking for good in me? I would be in despair. You almost have to have a kind of spiritual hubris, right? Or at least a diminished view of God's holiness. I've got to bring him down some way or lift myself up some way.
Or like the Pharisees, an external view of the commandments where you just do this and don't do that and you don't go to movies, all these little do's and don'ts. And
we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with girls to do, that kind of thing, yeah. Huh? The basis of God's choice, God's electing mercy, not seeing something in us, not the ability to muster up faith, it's His good pleasure. It's His abounding grace, it's His goodness, and His love manifests to undeserving sinners. I want to just quickly look at a couple texts. So, the first one's Ephesians 1:4. You can look there in your Bible, or it's at the end of the article there, Article 8. And here's what we want to pick up from this. We were chosen not because of godly fruits we have, faith and light. We were chosen that we might bear those fruits, right? Look at that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And here's the point, and it's clear as a bell. We weren't chosen on account of something in us. We were chosen so that God could produce something in us that wasn't there. Faith and all the blessings of sovereign grace to include holiness. Now do take your Bibles out and turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. Verse 14, Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Antioch. We're told the Jews basically went into a full-on fight mode. And then in Acts 13, 14, by contrast, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. They were appointed, then they believed. Right? And that's exactly the opposite of what Arminians say. That's my point. These are pretty clear. And these aren't the kinds of things that require great exegetical works to figure out.
It's
1348. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I? Okay. Thank you. 1348. It is 1348. I'm so sorry. That's the problem. Yeah, 1348, as I said, the Jews are rejecting the gospel. The Gentiles contrast this, 1348. The Gentiles heard this. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to earn eternal life believed. Thank you, Todd. They were appointed, then they believed. Not the other way around. I want to look at just one more text. This is from Romans 9. You can either turn there or it's at the bottom of Article 10. But again, it's a passage we go back to. One of the principles of interpreting Scripture, right, is the analogy of Scripture. You use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, beginning verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. In other words, no conditions are being met here, right? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And it can't really get much clearer. Before they had done anything good or bad, God made his choice, and his choice was Jacob. They hadn't done anything. In fact, you guys, the Hoaglands weren't here, but the rest of you were here when we were studying through Genesis. Jacob was a scoundrel. You know, he's not a paragon of virtue.
Well, and then Paul addresses the Arminian argument in verse 19. Well, he says, well, then what do you say then? Why does God still find fault? In other words, then how can we be held accountable if he chooses? He says, who are you, old man?
Yeah.
He addresses the Arminian argument.
Yeah, well, he does. And that, you know what? Paul does something that most people wouldn't do today because they're too nice. He says, who do you think you are talking back to God? You know? That's the one with whom you have a problem, right? One of the ways you can know Arminianism is a false teaching is that they have to bring in worldly ideas to make sense of the Bible. You see, Reformed believers eagerly will say, God's sovereign, man's responsible, right? Those are two truths that are taught in the Bible. And Reformed believers are willing to say, the Bible teaches both of those, I accept both of those, even if I can't tell you exactly where they touch, right? I'm willing to say God's so much greater than me that he might explain things I don't fully understand. They bring in a philosophical category to understand that. Right? Again, that's why one of the things you're going to see in the canons is constantly going back to what the Scripture says, what the Scripture says, what the Scripture says. Again, that's why the canons say the Arminian view of election is an invention of the human brain devised apart from Scripture.
An injured human brain.
A fallen human brain. Again, the Reformers weren't saying that there aren't parts of the Bible that Calvinists have to rightly and faithfully work through. But in the end, the preponderance of God's Word is so clear, they do have to create thought systems outside of Scripture to make sense of their view of Scripture. I want to wrap up with just one point. I will do this. If God looked down the quarters of time to see who would have the obedience of faith, of holiness, or other good qualities and dispositions as the ground of our election, there'd be no good news. There'd be no hope of salvation. There would only be try harder, minister to people who are trying harder, believe more, do more. We weren't elected on the basis of our faith and holiness. We were elected to faith and holiness. And tune in here. Faith is the free gift God's given us, and we're to exercise it first and foremost in laying hold of Jesus as he freely offered in the gospel. And I do think Reformed folks need to hear this, because there are a lot of people in our circles who are Reformed in doctrine and Arminian in practice. What I mean is they believe in God's sovereign and gracious election, that the only thing that gains them a right standing with God is the justifying death of Jesus on the cross. And despite how vociferously they proclaim this, their relationship to God is primarily based on works. If they have a good day in their mind, they imagine it's okay to draw near to God. I did good today, God will look well on me today. They have a bad day, well, they have this nagging thought, better not get too near to God, lest he show his displeasure. But this is what unconditional election means. God did look down the quarters of time. He did see you. The truth is, you are bad. You're far worse than you think. And you deserve his total displeasure, his eternal, wrathful, just displeasure. But God wasn't looking for a spark of goodness in you. God chose you in spite of your sin because he is so good and it was his good pleasure. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is, once I started to understand this, for me, this was the nub of the issue. Arminians say, God's looking for something good. Reformed say, God is good, in spite of the fact that I'm not. Right? Well, I have a few more things here, but we'll just put those aside because time's Time's ticking. I apologize if all that philosophy stuff was complicated, but I really wanted you to get a sense for some of the hoops they go through to be able to deal, because they don't want to just let the tensions in the Scripture be the tensions in the Scripture, and they want man to have free will. It's a lot more complicated than that.
Necessarily love the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
I would say that they just don't love Calvinism.
Huh?
They just don't love Calvinism.
Oh, they hate Calvinism. It's of the devil.
Yeah.
I was like, dude, you do realize you just copped the line from Saturday Night Live. Just talk about Calvin. And he did, you know. Because he even did the little "it's of the devil" thing. You know? Okay, maybe you guys don't know the line from the church lady. Remember?
Yeah.
From, sorry, okay, I'm dating myself here. So.
We quit watching it.
I only watched it a handful of times, so I just knew of this. Yeah, anyway, so. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that we sit here this morning and we marvel that we are the objects of your electing mercy, that we are the recipients of that decree that demonstrates your good pleasure to save an undeserving people. And we pray, we relish in that grace, we walk in that grace, we delight in it, we embrace it, that it's our comfort and our hope. It's that grace that enables us to see our full need for Jesus and to know that in him we have an all-sufficient Savior. Lord, bless us. Put that knowledge firmly in our hearts as we gather now to worship you as a body of believers. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.